Led us down to the book of Revelation, chapter 16, and reading verses 1 to 7. And I heard a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shalt be, because thou hast thus judged. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another voice, or another angel, out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now, we, of course, are still continuing to deal with this section in the book of Revelation, chapters 15 and 16, which summarize for us the teaching concerning the seven bowls of wrath. And we have been considering the 15th chapter on two occasions, reminding ourselves that in that chapter we have a preparatory vision, reminding us of the reality of this experience of the wrath of God, and also reminding us of how these things that are spoken of here are all according to God's purpose. His secret counsel is determined that this shall take place in the experience of every individual who dies impenitent in his sin. And we were reminding ourselves that that is the significance and the symbolism of the opened sanctuary that we were considering together last time in verses 5 to 8 in chapter 15. Well, in this 16th chapter, we have the actual account given of the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. And what we want to do this evening is to look at the pouring out of the first three bowls. There are certain things that they have in common, and therefore it would be quite convenient for us to take these first three bowls together. Well, as we come then to look at these verses 1 to 7 this evening, I want us to begin, first of all, by emphasizing certain things that we must keep in mind concerning the wrath of God. We're told in verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels." Now, that is undoubtedly the voice of God himself speaking, saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Now, these vials of wrath, we've already considered them in verse 1 in chapter 15. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." So what we have here in chapter 16 is the final pouring out of this wrath of God, the final experience by sinners of the reality of the wrath of God. And therefore, we must make some comments about this great truth, because this whole chapter is devoted to an exposition, a description indeed, given of the reality, the fierceness, the finality, and the dreadful consequences for sinners who experience the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God is something that is spoken of in various places in the Bible, indeed throughout the Bible. We have a hint of the wrath of God way back in Genesis chapter 2, where the Lord, you remember, warned Adam that the day that he would eat of the forbidden fruit, in that day he would die. And that is an indication that God would pass a sentence of death. And that is the beginning of the biblical teaching concerning the wrath of God. And it is interesting that it is introduced in terms of God imposing death upon men, and all that death means as a consequence of man disobeying the clearly revealed will of God. When we come into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he gives to us a rather detailed picture of the wrath of God from verse 18 onwards, where he reminds us, you remember, in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And a part of the unrighteousness of men that Paul has in mind is something that leaves all men absolutely without excuse. What can be known about God? He says God has revealed these things to him. The invisible things of him, his eternal power and Godhead, are revealed in the things that are made. And men suppress, hold down. The picture that the apostle is using there, the imagery, is almost of a pot that is boiling over, and it will inevitably boil over unless you suppress it, unless you forcibly resist that which inevitably will come to the surface. That's the picture that the apostle has in mind. And what he's saying is that there is an innate knowledge in the hearts of men concerning the existence of a divine person. He does not say that the things that are made revealed to us the mercy of God or the grace of God, or that God is our Father in heaven, or any of that kind of glorious gospel truth. But he does say that there is in the things that are made a declaration and indeed a specific revelation concerning an eternal being, his eternal power and his Godhead. And men have that revelation made known to them, and they suppress it. They will not listen to it. They will not allow their conscience. They will not allow the light of reason itself to assert and to affirm that there is such a being. And the apostle says that when that happens in the life of an individual, the wrath of God is revealed against that individual. And he will go from bad to worse. His mind will become increasingly blinded. Unless men desire to retain the knowledge of God, then God will give them over to a reprobate mind. And what you and I are seeing in the world around us today, not only with the irreligion all around us, but with the false religions all around us, is the fulfillment of this biblical principle and pattern, that God does give men over. And if men will not listen, or if men have no desire to listen, then they will inevitably become foolish in their thinking. They will inevitably begin to do those things that are unseemly. They will begin to do those things that the apostle describes in Romans chapter 1. And even those things that the apostle is describing in that chapter, he says, these things are themselves an indication of the wrath of God. God allows men, and God gives men over to do those things. God allows men to become slaves of sin. And let us be very clear on this. If you and I are set on committing sin, and if we are set on arguing against the gospel or resisting the overtures of grace, then God will give us our heart's desire, and he will give us time, he will give us occasions, he will give us opportunity and the strength so to do. But his wrath is revealed from heaven, even in the concourse of sin. The wrath of God is revealed. And so what Paul is saying is this, in Romans chapter 1. He is saying that the wrath of God is always revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. But here we have a picture in Revelation chapters 15 and 16 of the seven bowls of wrath. And that means that there is, as well as the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men, there is going to be, for every sinner who dies impenitent, there will be a final revelation and a final experience of what the wrath of God really means. In this world, the wrath of God is not yet fulfilled in the sense of poured out. The full vehemency of God's wrath has not yet been experienced by any man living in this world, or even those who have gone and are in that dark place awaiting the resurrection of the damnation. It is not until after the day of judgment that the full experience of the wrath of God comes upon men. But here we have a picture of this wrath of God fully realized, fully revealed and experienced. We have it revealed to us in symbolic form. And we've got to look at this in order to try to understand the full significance of all that is being said in this particular chapter. Now, when we think of the wrath of God, we must be very careful exactly how we think of that wrath. Because it seems to me that the Christian church has been guilty of presenting the wrath of God in a way that the Bible does not present the wrath of God. And I myself have heard sermons in which the wrath of God has been portrayed as something that is almost akin to the wrath of man himself. We all know what our wrath is like. It is sometimes irresponsible, it is sometimes uncontrolled, it is sometimes absolutely without a foundation, it is sometimes inherently unjust. And we sometimes imagine that because that is the way that our wrath expresses itself, that therefore the wrath of God expresses itself in the same kind of way. And that is a great mistake. The Bible never speaks of that. Indeed, the Bible would say it's not like that. In James chapter 1, for example, in verse 20, James reminds us that the wrath of man, he says, does not work the righteousness of God. Your wrath and mine often is an uncontrolled and an occasional malicious, capricious thing. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But the wrath of God does work the righteousness of God. Because the wrath of God is not an occasional, capricious, uncontrolled, uncalled for expression of the divine anger and indignation. We sometimes have a wrath, and then at other times to the same individual we have acceptance and love, and then they do something that displeases us, and our wrath is stirred up once again, an occasional thing. And we tend perhaps to think that God's wrath is that kind of occasional upsurge of indignation and hot feeling as ours is. And that is not so. The wrath of God is like everything else about God. It is a divine attribute. And the wrath of God is not something, as many of the modern critics and liberal scholars would try to teach us, something that is inconceivable in a God of love and compassion and mercy. There are many scholars, and they are in the Reformed camp and the evangelical branch of present-day Christianity. And they would tell us that the wrath of God, as revealed in the Bible, is an unreasonable thing. It's not real. It's hyperbolic language that is used. It is not really pertaining to something that is a real and an inherent attribute and aspect of God's being. God is love, and this kind of language that speaks of his fiery judgment and eternal indignation against sinners and an eternal antagonism to sinners is absolutely incongruous, we're told, in the being of God who is love and mercy. Now, I think that there's a danger that we ourselves as Christians might sometimes imagine that the wrath of God somehow or other is in contrast or in conflict with the love of God. But there is no attribute of God which is in conflict with any of his other attributes. We think of all the attributes of God, and they are all in harmony. It is simply God looked at from a particular point of view. What do you think an attribute of God is? Sometimes we think of an attribute of God in terms of a kind of segment, where God is made up of bits in the same way that we are. We are made up of parts. We are all full of component parts. And there's this bit and that bit, and it's all put together, and then we have the whole man. And we might think that God is like that, but God is not like that. The attributes are not of God are not component parts of God. They are simply the whole of God looked at or considered from a particular angle. And therefore, when we're speaking of the wrath of God, we're speaking of God's eternity, of God's omniscience, of God's omnipresence, of God's loving kindness. We're looking at all of these things from a particular point of view and in a particular context and in relationship to particular kinds of moral creatures. The attributes of God are all as eternal and unchangeable as all the other attributes of God. God himself is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and so are all his attributes. He is not occasionally all-knowing. He is not occasionally full of compassion and tender mercy. He is always full of compassion. He always knows everything. He is always ruling by his power. He is always the everlasting God. He is always therefore angry. It is part of his being to have an attitude towards sin and unrighteousness, which is indissolvable, which is absolutely essential to the divine nature and being. And when we think of the wrath of God, we're not thinking of something that is stirred up, that is out of order, and a sudden expression, as it were, of something that is quite out of harmony with everything else that God is and does. It is a settled attribute. And that means that it is a settled attitude, and it is a settled activity. God is angry with sinners every day, in exactly the same way as God is merciful to sinners every day. It depends upon who the sinner is. If there is an impenitent sinner, God is angry with him, not occasionally, not with upsurge, but with a steady attitude of opposition and indignation and a purpose to bring the sinner to account and to deal with him concerning the sins that he has committed. In the same way, when God is seen in relation to penitent sinners, he is to be understood in terms of showing them mercy, dealing with them in terms of grace, bringing them into his kingdom. It's a matter of a steady and unchanging attitude, and the degree of the love or the degree of the wrath again depends upon the individual who is so observed by God as a sinner or as a saint. There are those who are great in the kingdom of heaven, and those whom God loves much, and there are those who are going to be punished with many stripes, and those who will be punished with fewer stripes, according as they understood and had privileges concerning the things of God. The wrath of God is an attribute of God. It is God seen in relationship to sinners. It is how God is seen in response, as it were, and what God does in response to the sins of men. But it is not an upsurge of capricious malice. The wrath of man is always, or often that. The wrath of God is always that which is commensurate with holiness and righteousness, a love for that which is good, and absolutely consistent with the highest demands of rectitude and holiness and so on. And that is why the Bible speaks, you see, of eternal wrath, because God never changes, and God never changes his mind. And when God casts a sinner into a lost eternity, God will not reconsider, because God has never made a mistake in so doing. Sometimes when earthly judges sentence a criminal. There's a court of appeal and it's found that there has been a miscarriage of justice. And the sentence has to be reversed because all the factors weren't taken into consideration. Perhaps even in some cases the judges were bribed, the witnesses were lying. Perhaps the case was entirely misrepresented and there was a serious miscarriage of justice, one way or the other. When God deals with men, there is no miscarriage of justice. The wrath of God is the settled opposition and God's determination to destroy, as we shall see in a moment, to destroy that which would in fact destroy the universe that he has made. The wrath of God is an eternal thing. And in chapter 14, we've already looked at it. You remember how we were reminded there that there were those who were going to be punished. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Verse 11 in chapter 14, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Why so? Because God never changes. He never repents in his wrath against men. Now, when we come to consider these bowls of wrath, in connection with the wrath of God, we've got to ask ourselves the question, well, when in fact are these bowls poured out? And let us try to emphasize this because it's important. There's a sense in which these bowls of wrath are poured out constantly. Because we have been reminded, in this, our understanding of the book of Revelation, that each of these sections covers the entire Christian dispensation from the beginning when Christ came first until Christ comes the second time. And that means that these bowls of wrath, in a sense, also are poured out. Not all of them, because as we shall see when we come to the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh bowls, it is evident that we are then nearing or moving into the end time. But whilst there is progress in the revelations that are given in the book of Revelation, these visions moving on more in a more clear and a detailed teaching concerning final judgment, nonetheless, the principles are at work throughout the whole Christian dispensation. And that means this, that if men are not going to listen to the trumpets, the trumpet warnings, which speak of the wrath of God, if they will not flee from the wrath of God to the mercy of God, then it means that in the life of the individual, God will begin to deal with him in judgment. Because God is dealing with every man. He is dealing with us either in terms of judgment, judgmental dispensations, or he is dealing with us in terms of gracious dispensation. The judgments of God are either upon us for our destruction, or the grace and the mercy of God is upon us for our salvation. And that is not something simply for the last time. That is something that is our experience day by day by day. And so there is a sense in which these bowls of wrath begin to be poured out when men will not listen to the warnings of judgment and flee from the wrath to come and flee to Christ. We could put it like this. When death comes for a sinner, the bowls of wrath are poured out. Because for the sinner, judgment has come. When every person dies, there is a kind of judgment takes place. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 9, at the end of the chapter. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death comes the judgment. Now, there's a sense in which there are two judgments. Indeed, there is a sense in which we could say that there are three kinds of judgments. Now, I'm not entering into dispensationalism. Please don't misunderstand me. But if you and I are Christians tonight, for example, there is a sense in which our judgment has already taken place. There has already been a sentence of acquittal passed upon us. If you are justified, it means you've been acquitted. A judgment has been made with regards to you if you're in Christ. You're not condemned. That is a judgment that has taken place. You have been acquitted at the bar of God's judgment. And then when you die, after death comes the judgment. There's a kind of assessment of the life that we've lived. And we know what our lot is going to be. And it's the same for the sinner. Every individual who dies experiences a kind of judgment. And even upon the sinner now, before he dies, we're told there is a judgment that has been passed upon. The wrath of God already is upon the sinner. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who has the Son of God, he's got life. That's the judgment upon the Christian. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him now. That's the judgment upon a sinner now. And he experiences that, he begins to understand that. Perhaps he realizes it for the first time when he dies, because after death comes the judgment. And then there's the other judgment, the day of judgment, when there is the resurrection, either to eternal life or to eternal damnation, the day of judgment. We'll come to it in due course in the 20th chapter. But you see the point that I'm making. When every sinner dies, impenitent, unconverted, he experiences the bowls of wrath. They are poured out, and he experiences the bowls of wrath in a way that he has never, ever, ever experienced the wrath of God before. He now knows what it is to be in the hands of the angry God. And there are multitudes and multitudes of lost souls tonight. And for them, they have drunk the bowl of God's wrath. And they are awaiting a final and a fuller demonstration of that in the judgment to come. And we'll find that when we come to the seventh bowl in particular. You see the point that I'm trying to make? So these bowls are operative in the world around us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And yet there's something that we must emphasize in this connection. And that is that so is the grace of God revealed from heaven. Because the sinner in this world, although he is under the condemnation, has not yet drunk the bowls of wrath. And whilst there is time, whilst there is life, there is grace that is offered to the sinner. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it. After speaking in chapter 1 in Romans concerning the wrath of God and sinners deserving to die, we'll come back to that later on. He begins chapter 2 by reminding his readers of the danger of hypocrisy, of condemning others for doing things and doing them themselves. And you remember how he remonstrates with them in verse 4. Do you not know that the goodness of God is intended to bring you to repentance? Why does God allow men to live? Because God is gracious and long-suffering, and God is slow to wrath, and God has no delight in the death of any man. And there is nobody in this world tonight, in the land of the living, who has drunk any of these bowls. Because the bowls are only drunk when we have stepped over the line and we've sinned just once too often. And we haven't heeded any warning or any invitation. And the die is cast and the lot is sealed for eternity. And it is the bowls of wrath, unmixed, poured out. But as yet, you and I have not experienced anything remotely like this. And perhaps there are unconverted people here tonight. There probably are. And you haven't experienced this tonight because the patience of God leadeth thee to repentance. We must never present the wrath of God as something in which God takes a fearsome and a tyrannical delight. To him, judgment is a strange and an unpleasant task, and he would rather that sinners would turn and live. The wrath of God, that's what's in these bowls. And here we have the command to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Well, we come now to consider more particularly the pouring out of the first three bowls. And what we have in these verses 2 to 4, is what can best be described, to cover them all, best be described in terms of destruction. It's a picture of destruction that we have here for us. Now, it's interesting how the idea of destruction, and by destruction we mean total destruction, the destruction of everything that men live for and everything that men hold dear and makes life worth living. It is all taken from them when they experience the final bowls of wrath. And it's interesting how frequently the scriptures speak of the end of sin as destruction. Remember how our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7 verse 13 urges us to enter in by the straight gate and to walk in the narrow way, because that leads to life, he says. And every other way, the broad way, which is every other way, where everything goes, he says the broad way, it leads to destruction. You have the same kind of teaching in Romans chapter 9, where the apostle reminds us of a God who is with long suffering and much patience, enduring the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. God is patient with those who ultimately are fitted for destruction. The same principle. Destruction at the end. Everything destroyed. Everything goes. And that's what's being pictured here in the pouring out of these bowls. It's destruction. You have the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul is reminding his readers of the second coming of Christ, what it's going to be like in the last days, when they're saying it's peace and safety, everything's fine. All these preachers about divine judgments, don't listen to them, everything's fine. Then sudden destruction, fiery judgment comes upon them. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1, at verse 8 and 9, and again in chapter 2 at verse 9 and so on, the apostle is speaking of the coming of Christ. And those who obey not the gospel, they shall be destroyed from the presence of the Lord. You remember how Christ is going to come, and with the breath of his mouth he's going to destroy the wicked one. And there are many other places where this same theme is emphasize a picture of destruction. The end of sin is destruction. The end of righteousness is everlasting life. It is one or the other. Now, here we have in the pouring out of these bowls a picture then of that kind of destruction. Now, I'm sure you will notice the contrast, indeed the deliberate contrast between the bowls generally, the first four bowls in particular, and the first four trumpets that we were reading about in the eighth chapter. You remember how the first trumpet sounded and there was a hail came upon the earth. The first bowl is poured out upon the earth. You remember how the second trumpet sounded and the sea was smitten. And here the second angel pours out his bowl upon the sea. And you remember how the third angel sounded, and the rivers and the waters were smitten. And here it's the same. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters. So that is reminding us that there is a similarity. These bowls, in that sense, they cover the same period of time as the seven trumpets. And it means that the trumpets of God are constantly sounding in men's ears, warning them of God's wrath against sin. If men will not listen to that, then they must drink the bowls. It evidently covers the same period. But there's this difference. You remember how when the first trumpet sounded, a third of the earth was smitten. Here, when the first angel pours out his vial upon the earth, it's not just a third, it's a total. All the men who worship the image of the beast. It's not just partial. This is a total destruction. A final destruction. And furthermore, it's a personal destruction. Men, all the time. There was vegetation and ships destroyed and fish. Here it's men. It's a picture of the destruction that is total and personal and final. And it's the same when the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. It's not just a third of the sea that is smitten. The whole sea became as the blood of a dead man. Again, the picture of total destruction. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers. And again, it's not a matter of a third of the rivers and the waters being smitten, as it is in chapter 8 concerning the third trumpet. Only partial. You see, the trumpets are only partial judgments. And final judgment. That's why I say that what we have here is a picture of destruction. And furthermore, it is a destruction of ungodly men and their ungodly works. Who is it that is smitten when the first angel pours out his vial upon the earth? And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Who are these people who have the mark of the beast and who worship his image? And I think it's a relevant question. Because there are some commentators, and they say, well, this is a special class of sinners in the last day when Antichrist comes, and they deliberately give their allegiance to Antichrist when Satan, you remember, is released from his prison, gathers the nations, Gog and Magog and so on. And they say that here is a picture of these special kinds of sinners. It's not a picture of special kinds of sinners at all. We either worship the living and the true God in spirit and in truth, or we worship the beast and his image and of him, and of his mark in our hand and in our foreheads. To worship the beast is to worship everything under the sun. To worship the creature rather than the creator. To be amongst those who worship the beast is to be amongst those who give their time and their affection to things other than the things of God. This is a picture of all men, unconverted men, of every kind of religious opinion, or none, of every kind of diversity of life, style, but all without Christ. They all worship something other than the living God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture. It's a picture of total destruction. And these are prophecies, remember, concerning things which must shortly come to pass. And that means this: if you die, and we're all going to be dead in a few short years, you're going to die. And if you die without Christ, without being a true worshiper of God in spirit and in truth, then you will experience these bowls of wrath. And that's not some kind of idle tale, some sort of moral policeman to keep you in line. It's a matter of life and death. The soul that sins shall die in this particular kind of way. Total destruction. Well, let's look particularly at these bowls. We're told in verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, the picture here is literally the noisome sore, a noisome and grievous sore. Literally, it is ulcers. The picture is of extremely painful ulcers. And the symbolism of these ulcers seems to be the corruption and the painful affliction that ulcers indeed bring into our life. Ulcers are the expression of something that is deep within ourselves, the bursting out of some inner malady, the coming forth of putrefaction, corruption. That's the picture. Open sores, because something is inherently wrong inside. Now, that's the picture where God smites men and leaves them in their corruption and in their stench, in their corruption. Sin in the Bible is spoken of as that which stinks. And do you remember how way back in the Exodus, at the time of the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, chapter 9, do you remember when God sent that plague of hail upon the land of the Egyptians? And there were those boils, the blains, as it is put in our authorized version, those sores. That's the same picture. This, you see, is a reminder of the time of the Exodus. Now, we've already touched on that when we're dealing with the seven trumpets. There are references there to what took place at the time of the Exodus. And what took place at the time of the Exodus was God reminding the Egyptians that they were under his curse and under his wrath, and he was breaking out in judgment against them. And their land was stinking with their stinking sores. corruption. The boils of Egypt come upon all men, in a sense, who live and who die in their sin. Ulcers, the pain of a lost eternity. We could spend a long time discussing that. And then we're told, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. A picture again of total destruction. And it corresponds, of course, to the second trumpet. And remember, when we're dealing with the second trumpet, we saw that here is not just individuals, but the whole community of man, the sea, representing the nations, the intercourse amongst men, all those international things, all those relationships. They're all smitten. You remember how in the land of Egypt, again in Exodus chapter 7, God smote the sea and it was stinking. It became blood, as the blood of a dead man. Do you know that blood smells? If you read some of the stories of soldiers, for example, who have been engaged in battle and where there is blood, one of the things they can never forget is the smell of blood. Blood smells. And the picture surely here is of the corrupting stink of death itself. Blood in the Bible symbolizes death, violent death, life forfeited, and nothing left but corruption and stench. That's what hell is like. It's a rubbish tip where all the rubbish of God's universe is put out, where the worm never dies, the maggots in the valley of Gehenna. And the fire is never quenched, the smoldering flames consuming the offal and all the filth and all the stink. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses that valley of the Hinnom, the rubbish tip outside the city wall, as a picture of what hell is like, because hell is a stinking tip where everything unclean is pitched out of God's good creation. And that's what's being brought before us here, the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died who was smitten with this particular bowl. And then we're told the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And what's the significance of that? Well, you remember when we're dealing with the seven trumpets, the third trumpet, it reminds us that the sweet waters, this isn't salt water, the sea, that's the national, the international life of man. But here is the waters, the fountains, the water of life, that which makes life for man sweet and pleasant, indeed possible. And it's all smitten, and it becomes blood. And that means it's destroyed. Everything that man holds dear, everything that men valued, all the pleasures have gone. All the prospects and the prosperity is gone. Everything is gone. And there is nothing but thirst. There is no water to drink when the fountains and the rivers have been smitten and they become blood. What is it like for a soul to be in a lost eternity? Well, the Bible tells us what it's like. In Luke chapter 16, at verse 24, the rich man, "I thirst." You remember our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, "I thirst." To be cut off from God is to be thirsty and never to be satisfied. There's no water to drink for a lost soul. The sweet waters and the fountains are all blood. There's no relief. There's no dipping of the water. There's no dipping of our tongue in the flame of torment. The Bible is grimly realistic. And the Bible explains to us in detail what it is like to be in the hands of an angry God. No sweetness in our experience. Nothing but a thirst that can never be quenched. And God does it because God is angry with sinners every day and for eternity. he will never change his mind. Sin, you see, is as serious as that. And this takes me to the third point that I want to emphasize this evening. Not just the wrath of God and these bowls of wrath in more detail and particular, but we're told here of those witnesses who testify to the righteousness and the justice of this. Verses 5 to 7. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, who art and was and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink. For they are worthy of drinking blood. And I heard another voice or another angel out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now, why is there this testimony to the righteousness of God? It could be, you see, that as we read these and as we preach these things, people will begin to object and say, This is unreasonable. This is something that is monstrous and out of proportion. And so at this point, after the pouring out of three bowls of wrath, we're reminded by heavenly angels, messengers from the very presence of God himself, out of the angel, out of the altar, the angel who has the authority over waters, perhaps something to do with the administration of eternal life. We don't know the full significance of all of these expressions. But here are these sinless beings, and they are administering these things. And they are confident in the extreme that what God is doing is right. By this time, men will begin to argue that's a cruel and an unjust thing. After all, we sin for a moment. We drink a little cup of sin. And here we're faced with this eternal and monstrous bowl of wrath. Where's the justice, the equity, the equality there? The equality is in this. Sin is serious. Sin is eternal in its magnitude, because it is sinning against an eternal God. The seriousness of any crime depends upon the law against which the crime has been committed. What law has been violated? That will determine the seriousness of the crime. And what law has been violated when sinners sin? The law that says you will love God and you will love your fellow man as you love yourself. The law which says that you will not love unrighteousness, that you will not love evil works and doings, that you will not love what God hates, that you will not hate what God loves. That is the law that you and I have broken, of eternal dimension, the highest law in the whole of the universe. It's the law of God. And when that law is broken by us, there is only one healing and one repair, and that is through faith in Christ. Or else we remain forever undone and irreparable in our undoneness. Thou art righteous, O Lord, because Thou hast judged us. There is a sense, you see, in which the penalty does fit the crime. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. These people are not innocent. Innocent bystanders who get caught up in something greater than themselves and out of their control. No, no. They too give their amen to the shedding of blood, to all the resistance and all the antagonism and all the opposition that the people of God, the gospel of God in the world. After all, these prophets and saints, they represent God's cause in the world. And the whole world is against God's cause, because he who is not for us is against us. They are all guilty of the blood of the saints and the prophets in that sense. They acquiesce in resistance and objections to God's cause in the world. Sinners deserve to die. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Look at Babylon in chapter 17. We'll come to it in due course. At verse 6, the woman, the world all around us. This is the biblical perception of the woman. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the prophets, the martyrs of Jesus. Look at verse 24 of chapter 18. After Babylon is destroyed, and there's that great affirmation again of the justice of this. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. The whole world reeks with blood. And God now gives blood to drink. Bloody men drinking blood indeed. The penalty, you see, fits the crime. This is justice according to God's understanding of what sin is and what sin deserves. And God has told men about this. In Romans chapter 1 at verse 32, Paul is speaking about sinners who go on in sin. They're not sorry for it. They don't repent. They're not feeling remorse. They suppress their conscience, knowing the ordinance of God that those who do such things deserve to die. They not only do the same, but they take pleasure in them that do. They like doing these things. The woman is drunk with the blood. And as we shall see, it's a present tense. She's always drunk. She likes being drunk with the blood of God's people. That's the picture. She deserves to die. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another angel or voice out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. The judge of all the earth does right. Now here we have an interesting thing. There are these two witnesses. And we've already seen in our study in the book of Revelation that the truth of God is attested by two witnesses. Every word has got to have the two witnesses to testify to the truth. And here we have the two witnesses speaking, affirming, this is true, this is right. Men can argue, men can disagree, but this is right from heaven's perspective. It is proper for sinners to die. Now that's beyond my understanding, as well as it's beyond yours, because I too, you see, sin daily. And I too have a hankering after sin like you do. We all like it. And there are all those sins that we just are most unwilling to part with. And yet here is the end of it all if we die impenitent. We can agree with this. We can disagree. We can argue over this. We can love it or we can hate it. We can turn away from it or we can flee from the wrath to come. Whatever our response is, there is something that is dead certain. We can't avoid it. We'll never evade this issue. We must all appear. And for all of us, after death comes a judgment of one sort or the other. Those who are in Christ are safe. If you have Christ as your Savior, you have been forever delivered from the wrath to come. And you can have rejoicing and confidence in the day of judgment. And you can face the God on the throne because your sins have been blotted out and he sees not your sins, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And you're clean in his sight. He sees no iniquity in his Israel. But if you do not have Christ, you've got nothing but sin. Filthy, smelling corruption, cleaving and clinging to you. That's the picture. No real contentment of heart or soul. Nowhere to flee. No possibility of evading the outpouring of the bowls of wrath. If you're not converted, then you know it. And you seek Christian conversion. Christ has come. Not to destroy men's lives, but he has come to save men. And he saves us from this so great a death. What a great salvation it is indeed that is offered to us in the gospel. Flee to Christ. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. And you will never, ever experience the bowls of wrath. But your cup from God will be gentleness and full of salvation. May God grant it to be so, for Jesus' sake.